Good morning, family. I wish that I would be able to see you face to face, but today I do have a couple of congregation members sitting in the couch in front of me so I can make eye contact and it's not just the unblinking eye. I look forward to being able to see all of you soon in the sanctuary, but we are exercising caution because we want to be good stewards of our health and our responsibility to our neighbors and showing love to them. So this is a sacrifice that we continue to endure for a time, but I am thankful for the technology that we have that we can still connect in this way. So this morning we're beginning our study of 1 Peter. And I want to tell you the story about Fred Craddock. He was a pastor and he and his wife were going on vacation just to get away for a little while. And they were driving through the mountains and they found this little diner in the middle of nowhere. So they went in, sat down, and they noticed this older gentleman going from table to table to table, greeting everyone, talking to them, and eventually he made his way to Fred's table. And when he found out that Fred was a minister, he insisted on telling him his story. You see, this man was born just a few miles away from that spot, just on the other side of the mountain, and his mother wasn't married when she had him. And everyone knew. And at school, this boy was bullied and made fun of, and the insults were constant. And his classmates learned this behavior from their parents. They were judging him and the mom. And he would frequently hear murmurs around town, I wonder who his father was. He learned to self-isolate during recess, and he would hide as soon as school was over so he wouldn't have to deal with the insults because they struck too close to town. When he was about 12, a new pastor came into town and started at a little community church just down the road from his house. People were talking about this pastor's skill as a preacher, and the young man was curious, and he wanted to hear for himself, but he had also been burned too many times, so he made a point every Sunday morning to show up a little bit late, slip in the back, and then leave a little bit early so he never needed to worry about greeting anyone or having anyone stop him and ask, "What's a boy like you doing here?" One Sunday, though, he was so caught up in the service that he forgot to slip out before it was over. Suddenly, he felt a big hand on his shoulder. And he looked up and he saw the preacher. And the preacher said, "Who are you, son? Whose boy are you?" His heart sunk at the question. I'll come back to that story in a little bit, but that's a significant question. Who are we? We all have aspects of our story and our pasts and our present that we might necessarily be proud of. And we're afraid that people might highlight those things or we might be pushed off to the side. Maybe you've already experienced that in a minor or a significant way, where because of your story or where you came from or what you believe, people have pushed you aside. I'd like us to think about that pastor's question as we look at the very beginning of 1 Peter this morning. We're only going to look at the first two verses. Who are you? It's a fundamental question. Well, this little letter from Peter is so rich. These first two verses are packed with meaning and implication and theology. And I don't want to just rush past them because they're the greeting, because they're the beginning of the letter. So let's look at this first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. Apostle is the only office that we see in Scripture that is followed with of Jesus Christ. This was a distinct position. The word apostle, apostolos, it simply means messenger. But it was understood in the early church, and particularly when it's appended with of Jesus Christ, this was no mere messenger. This was an apostle with a capital A. This is an ambassador of the Messiah. This is one that Jesus has personally sent. And with Peter, the church knew this. The church knew who he was. The church knew of him and his role in Jerusalem after Acts chapter 2. Peter was kind of a big deal. And so we see in this letter, he does not beat people over the head with his apostolic authority. He simply quietly states it, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he addresses them, because that's enough. And then he uses throughout the letter this beautiful, gentle rhetoric to exhort and persuade the people, not coming after them with his authority. But let's not make a mistake here. This isn't a kind letter with advice. This is authoritative, binding, apostolic authority, giving directives to the church as if they were coming from Jesus Christ himself. When we think of apostles, when we think of Peter, when we think of Paul, when we think of these who knew Jesus and were sent by him specifically for this purpose, we need to think of them as like an ambassador, the way we would consider an ambassador that President Trump would send to South Korea or to Russia or to Sweden. When that ambassador comes and speaks to Parliament, when that ambassador comes and speaks to the president of Russia, that ambassador is not speaking as the ambassador. That ambassador is speaking with the authority of the president. That ambassador is representing the president. And that's what Peter is doing. So this letter, as beautiful as it is, giving advice, this isn't fatherly advice. This is a command to the church of which we are a part. He goes on, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right. There is a lot there. One, those cities. That comprises pretty much all of what we would call modern-day Turkey. So this was a letter that would have circulated between these different cities. And I don't want to get too tied up in the cities and why was he writing there. There's some interesting things, but it's not relevant to where we're driving this morning. This morning, I want to look at this idea of to those who are the elect exiles. Some of your translations might have to the aliens and strangers. The words that are there are words that have a very specific literal meaning. And one thing that we often do when we look at 1 Peter and we see the language of exiles and strangers is we spiritualize it. And there's nothing wrong with the way that it is ultimately spiritualized because it's not incorrect, but I don't believe that's what Peter is doing here. And that's the question we need to ask. What is the author? What is the Spirit doing with the text? What does he mean with this text? So we could spiritualize it and we could say, well, the exiles, it's the church. The church are God's suffering people. They have no place of rest in this world. They're wandering. They're aliens here. They're foreigners here. The world finds our faith strange and unsettling, so we suffer for our faith, and we spiritualize it. But as I said last week, the words that he's using have very specific literal meanings. They are truly exiles and strangers, likely coming in from other areas that had been disrupted by war or by earthquakes that we know about in the first century, and they have entered into these cities, and they are quite literally strangers. They are foreigners taking up residence. They are people who no longer have a home, and so they're attempting to make their home in this new place. It refers to their social status. These, as I said last week, these aliens, these foreigners would have been viewed less than Roman citizens, just marginally above that of a slave. So they in this early church, in this first century, the people that Peter is writing to, they are likely part of the slave class. They are possibly literally homeless, trying to find their way. This group of churches, in other words, is a group of people who are drawn from the disenfranchised, not respected, disregarded parts of society. Bottom line, these Christians were viewed as less than, as social outcasts. And their faith was so foreign and so strange, it only made their difference that much greater than it already was, which increased their suffering and their low social position. And this is where you and I, living in 21st century Western world, we can't begin to understand what it would be to be completely out of your element in an honor-shame society where you are known by your honor, and your honor comes from your family and your reputation and your place in society. And these people come in as outcasts, and then they become believers in a religion that makes them even more outcast, even more different. They started off on the wrong side of the tracks, but their commitment to Jesus, their commitment to a life of holiness within a community of like-minded people, the church, took them from being on the wrong side of track, putting them on the wrong side of the tracks, to being not even part of the town. These were less than in the eyes of everyone. And now there's that loaded word, the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, I want to offer an alternate translation here. And you look at the different translations we have, NIV, ESV, CSV, everyone translates it a little bit differently because Peter gives us in these two verses and then in the next 10 verses, two run-on sentences. And so we're attempting to put them together in a way that captures what he's getting at. So to the wandering elect, they don't have a home. To the wandering elect who are scattered throughout every corner of what we consider modern-day Turkey. That's who he's writing to. Now, elect. We need to go to verse 2 before we can start talking about what Peter means by elect here, because elect is modified by the foreknowledge, the sanctification, and the obedience that we see in verse 2. So we're going to dig into that there. But also, grammatically, when we look at it, there's this beautiful interplay that the according to of verse 2 applies to all that is in verse 1. So I want you to think of God's sovereignty in light of all of this. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the diaspora Christians are elect, and the diaspora Christians are wandering through what is now modern-day Turkey according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It all comes together. So let's look and see how this comes together and how this first century reality of these wandering people applies to us today in the Dallas, Texas area during a global pandemic. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, through obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Oh my goodness. We will spend hours here, but we won't. We won't. Let's just look at these words. Foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience. Foreknowledge. This is a Greek word that shows up over and over again, and I'm going to give it to you because you already know it. Prognosis. When a doctor is giving you a prognosis, what is she doing? She's giving you what she believes is coming, what she believes is next. Now, when we talk about God having foreknowledge, when we talk about the prognosis of God, it's not a belief of what's coming next, it's a certain knowledge of what's coming next. But we need to recognize what knowledge means. When God uses the language of know in relationship to his people. He's not using it simply as an intellectual understanding. God's covenantal love is what is being expressed through knowing in Scripture. So again, not just a rational knowing, but a relational giving. It is a covenantal act. The knowledge of God for his people is a covenantal act. When we look at this same word being used in Acts and Romans, we see that it's always geared towards people, not objects or things or places, always people. So why are believers elect? Because God the Father has put upon them his covenantal love. This isn't just knowledge. This is covenant. And this is where it becomes so beautiful. The foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. So sanctification, usually when we think of sanctification, we think of that ongoing work of the Spirit in growing us to be more like Jesus. Here, in the context, we can see it is focused on that moment of conversion. So think about that moment of conversion, the moment the Spirit regenerates your heart, gives you eyes to see. At that moment, that is a progression towards holiness. So yes, it is justification, but we can also speak of it as being the first moment of sanctification. So here we're talking about that moment, and this is important. Not just progressive, the moment of conversion. This was done. This covenantal love of God in election was done while we were still enemies of God. The Spirit is the one who gave us those eyes to see. God is the one who does the work. And then we have the obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. One commentator said this, and it was a nice, concise way to say it, so I want to quote him. The foreknowing work of God and the sanctifying action of the Spirit result in human obedience and the sprinkling of Christ's blood. So let's look at that a little closer here. Some people use this passage to give, well, this is the order of salvation. You aren't saved until you repent of your sins and you obey the call of God to respond and choose him. Then the sprinkling of Christ's blood, then the forgiveness occurs. That's not what Peter is doing here. What Peter is showing us is the work of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the moment of salvation. And that moment of regeneration and repentance, that moment of new life and obedience, there, we can't put an order on the spiritual mystery that is done, but what we can see in this text clearly, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us the eyes to see. It is the work of the Son that makes us clean for the glory of God, and it is the covenantal love of God upon us that orchestrates the whole thing. We are saved by God, not by ourselves. And that's the reason why the greeting ends in a way that seems very traditional, but there's a subtle twist that Peter does. It ends with, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Normally, when the word grace is in a greeting in a letter like this, the Greek word is the usual word for greeting, which is kyrene, which means grace to you. But Peter doesn't use kyrene. He uses charis, which is grace, the grace of God. Peter is proclaiming a message of grace. All right. So I've driven home, hopefully, this idea of social outcasts. What does this have to do with us? We can see certainly how the elect wanderers, sojourners in the first century needed to hear this encouragement because of where they were. But what's the point for us? The Holy Spirit is still speaking through his word. Peter's point isn't that we should be ministering to those who are outcasts in our own society, to those who are marginalized or excluded or neglected. I mean, that's a good thing for us to do. I would say that's a scriptural thing to do, but that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is talking about that question I asked at the very beginning, the question that that pastor asked that 12-year-old boy in church. Who are you? Maybe it would be better to be asked, whose are you? This book of 1 Peter, these first two verses, comes down to one word. It's about identity. It's about who we are. Our identity, Peter is telling us in these two verses, is not rooted on how we are socially perceived. Our identity is rooted in who we are within the family of God. He's called us into a community that transcends any social perceptions of how people might see us to be. As I said before, suffering in the first century, as experienced by these Middle Eastern honor shame focused people, displaced and homeless, and now part of a strange Jewish sect called Christian, it's so far outside of our experience, we have no idea. So how can we learn from this text? Well, let me give an example of how we can learn from this text. And we could multiply these examples 100-fold, so I'll only give one unless I get carried away. Secular universities in this country. Why did they get started? Not even in this country, just the university system in general. The University of St. Andrews in Scotland started over 600 years ago to train clergy. Princeton University, Harvard, they were started to train pastors. That was their purpose, to prepare ministers for the work of ministry. What happened? Well, in the 1920s, something called the modernist fundamentalist debates occurred, and there was a rift. And the modernists owned the universities, and the fundamentalists, what we would say would be equivalent to modern-day evangelicals, were outside of the intellectual circle. And that's how things have shaped up. Within the universities, those who hold to beliefs about Scripture as inspired by God, a literal coming of the Son to give us new life, as weak-minded and not worth having serious discussion. Which is a shame, because the university is supposed to be a place where a marketplace of ideas come together to talk and to debate. But Christians who hold to this life of holiness aren't welcomed to the table in most of those debates. And on the other side of the coin, the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, sometimes can be characterized as anti-intellectual. Because look where that got us, pointing to the universities. So think about, maybe this was your experience, or maybe you have a child or a grandchild who is experiencing this right now, going to a secular university. They, as Christians, going into a secular university, will seek, hopefully, to pursue lives of personal holiness with other Christians in that community. Well, I can tell you that they're not going to find acceptance within the university community as a whole. They are going to be considered different and strange. They don't go to our parties. They don't talk like we do. They don't have the same ethics that we do. They'll get pushed to the side. And here is what Peter is telling our young people today. Find who you are. Find your identity in who you are in Christ as a member of God's family, not in being a part of a society that rejects them. Notice well what Peter is not saying. He's not saying to us, to them, to the first century Christians, our kids in college today, or us at Redeemer Bible Church right now, he's not telling us to be rude, arrogant, prideful, judgmental, or to be separatists and to pull back into our own Christian communes so we don't have anything to do with them. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says the opposite. He is telling us to live beautiful lives, pursuing Christ-like holiness with the help of the Holy Spirit, so that everyone can see it, so that we can give an answer to them as to our reason for the hope within 1 Peter 3:15, and so that people can see in our lives that we are bearing witness to the very glory of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. This is what Peter is exhorting us to. So what's the application? have three words for you. Ready? Act like Christians. Maybe that's not very specific, but that's what Peter is calling us to in these first two verses. Understand that your identity is grounded in who you are within your church, in the family of God, not by exterior social groups. We may have many other social groups, but our identity is grounded in Christ, in the church. Act like Christians, which means we should never, in the name of Christ, behave in such a way that is acting in a manner that is unworthy of the gospel to which we've been called. We should never speak in a way that is unchristian. We should never act in a way, particularly brandishing the name of Jesus as our rationale or our motivation, in a way that is not giving God glory, is not embodying Christ-likeness. We need to have humility and recognize that as Christians, we don't have the right biblical answer to every problem that society presents. We do have some definitive answers. We know who is the way and the truth and the life. We do have some answers to the problems of society. For example, racism, wrong. Murder, wrong. Treating people as less than those who bear the image of God, wrong. But forms of government, social welfare, medical practice, we don't have definitive answers because Scripture does not give them to us. So we should not be those who claim to have the only right Christian perspective on issues that are not explicitly stated in the text. Christianity is not, as has been said before, Republican or Democrat, libertarian or independent. At the end of the day, no matter which governmental model or social ideology wins the day, as Christians, we cannot, or at least should not, be discouraged. Why? Because regardless of how bad it may seem, from minor inconveniences to major persecution, we remain in the grip of God. That's what this election language is talking about. We are His elect, and our primary social group is the community of Jesus, the church. We should never find the heart of our identity in being American, Norwegian, or Canadian, Mexican. We are first and foremost the elect of God in Jesus Christ as part of the church. So I want to go back to that older gentleman that was talking to Fred Craddock and his wife in that diner. And he was telling the story, and he didn't slip out of church. And then that pastor came, put his hand on the young boy's shoulder, and said, "Who are you? Whose son are you?" And you remember that his young heart sank at the question. But then the preacher went on and said, "Wait a minute. I know who you are. The family resemblance is unmistakable. You are a child of God." And with that, he patted the young boy on the back and said, "Boy, that's quite an inheritance. Run with that." At that moment, that boy's life and perspective was fundamentally changed. And as he shared this story with Fred and his wife in the restaurant, he said, "You see, my name is Ben Hooper. And twice now, I've been the elected governor of the state of Tennessee." He had a successful and respected life. All of this was made possible through a small town pastor who cared enough to encourage a little boy who had been pushed off to the margins of society. So, Redeemer Bible Church, I want you to reflect on the question, who are you? Whose son are you? Whose daughter are you? And the answer to that question is one of the most beautiful truths in all of history. The answer to that question is you are sons and daughters of the King. Live like it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this mysterious truth that for reasons none of us can understand, even while we were still your enemies, you chose us. You didn't choose us because we would choose you. You chose us because you graciously chose to put your covenantal love upon us. You sent your Son so that we might be forgiven and have a relationship with you. You gave us your Spirit so that our eyes might be opened and our hearts begin to regenerate so that we could live into the life that you've called us. I pray that you would help us to ground ourselves as being a part of this family, the family of God, sons and daughters of the King. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that you are. And I pray for those who are hearing this who do not know you in this way. Father, I pray that even now as I'm praying, that the Holy Spirit would give them eyes to see and that they would obey the call, that they would choose Jesus as their Savior. And that they would then recognize you are the one that chose them all along. And you have given them new life through the sacrifice of the Son. And you are shaping them even now through the work of your Holy Spirit. May we all be mindful of the Spirit's work in our lives as we attempt to do what your Apostle Peter is calling us to do. Act like your children. Amen. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am who you say.
A child.